Trust is an essential element in everything that we do. And the most important question then is, well, who are you going to trust? I think of a true story that came out of London a number of years ago about a fellow, J.D. Hansen, cut his girlfriend with a knife. Now, he's not going to be prosecuted for having done so because, you see, he was a performer, a circus performer, and 1 million ITV viewers watched as he attempted to break his own record of knife throwing. Now, his girlfriend was his assistant that was standing against the wall at which he was throwing knives, and he was trying to show how many knives he could throw in a 60-second period. It happened that one of those throws caused her to bleed in the head, and there was a great commotion there in the studio as the producers tried to help the bleeding assistant. And an ITV spokesman later said the wound was only a nick, and Miss Radonjic was recovering well. She's absolutely fine. But they didn't comment at all about the emotional impact that this had on the relationship between the knife thrower and his girlfriend. She obviously is not going to be doing that any longer. But they did interview him, Mr. Hansen. He was confident that he'd be able to find another assistant. He said, after all, in 11 years of performing this, I've only hit my assistants on 5 occasions. And so he was assured he'd find somebody, but I don't think any of us will be eager to apply for that job, being the assistant to the knife thrower. Who do we entrust our eternal soul to? That's far more important question than who do we trust with the temporal things of this life. A while ago, I was witnessing to a Mohammedan, that is one who follows the teachings of Muhammad, and I was asking him why he believed the Quran versus the Bible, and his response was really curious to me, that he just said, I believe the Quran is true and the Bible is full of errors. On what basis? I just believe that's the case. On what basis do you? I just believe it is the case that the Quran has the truth and the Bible is full of errors. I dare say if you were to talk to a Buddhist, they would say, I follow the teachings of Buddha because I believe what Buddha said is true and what Jesus said isn't so true. And so forth, if asked someone who is a Hindu, or was witnessing to Mormons earlier this year and asked them, why do you believe the Book of Mormon to be true? Well, I just believe Joseph Smith had the truth and expressed the truth, and well, yeah, the Bible's true as well, but the Book of Mormon is true, and I'm following that. Most people don't think through the process of why they trust what they trust to be true. And so if the question was posed to you, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe the Bible to be God's word? Why do you believe Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be? Second person of the Trinity, God Almighty. Why do you believe that? How would you respond to them? As we're studying in the Gospel of Mark, one of the most important aspects of our response of why we believe Jesus Christ to be who he said, the gospel to be absolutely true, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Indeed, it's been described as the resurrection is the linchpin of the Christian faith. It's what holds it all together. If the resurrection were not true, then everything we claim that the Bible says about Jesus Christ could not be trusted. But because the resurrection is true, and it is established fact, not based upon some preference, well, I prefer the Quran to this or that, or I just make some personal preference. It is because it is an established fact, the evidence of history is on its side, that we believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be true. Last Sunday, we examined one of the pieces of the evidence that proves the resurrection, and that is the empty tomb. The tomb of Jesus Christ, historic fact that it was empty on resurrection morning, that Jesus Christ was not there. Now, there's various theories as to why he was not there or why his body was not there, but we're going to look at the evidence this morning that the reason why his body is not there is that he indeed did rise from the dead. A third piece of evidence, one we examined more than a month ago on Resurrection Sunday, is the fact, the established fact, that Jesus Christ actually died. That might seem like a no-brainer, but there are those who want to deny that Jesus Christ actually died as an explanation for his appearances alive after Resurrection Sunday. They just want to say he never died. Well, we already examined the evidence that indeed it is an established fact of history that Jesus Christ did indeed die. that he was buried, and that on resurrection morning, the tomb indeed was empty. In fact, for us as Christians, our faith is based on factual, historical evidence that those who do not believe what Jesus Christ taught, that those who do not believe the Bible, have difficulty with, because they've got to explain them away in one fashion or another. This morning we're going to look at this final piece of evidence, the appearances of Jesus Christ after his resurrection, and the overwhelming evidence to anyone whose mind is open to evidence to show that indeed Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And historic evidence points to that very, very clearly. Following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in your bulletin there, I've just given you an outline of a summary of the appearances that Jesus was engaged in on the day itself of his resurrection. He met with Mary Magdalene one-to-one in the garden there where his tomb was. And then he met with two other women who also had come to the tomb. He met individually with Peter on that same day. And then he met with all of the disciples minus Thomas, so the 10 of the disciples in the upper room that evening. And before he met with them in the upper room, he met with two disciples who were walking from Jerusalem on the way to Emmaus. And Jesus revealed himself there to them. So on the very day of his resurrection, there are five separate occurrences recorded for us of Jesus' appearance to his disciples and to his followers. And then following that, there's a number of occurrences a week later, there in the upper room as well. Jesus appeared to the 11. Thomas this time was with them. And then later in Galilee, there was a group that Jesus appeared to of disciples that went back fishing in John 21. And another group where he gave the Great Commission. At least his 11 disciples were there. Probably many more were there. Paul tells us that there was 500 people at one occasion in Galilee that all testified and saw the risen Jesus Christ as he spoke to them. He also appeared to James and the apostles, and then after his ascension, he made an appearance to the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Taking all of these physical, literal appearances of Jesus Christ, these are convincing evidence to anyone whose mind is open to that evidence. Well, if you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 16, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to look at his encounter with Mary there in the garden on that morning. Mark chapter 16, and note verses 9 and following. Mark 16 and verse 9. Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. Now remember from our study last week, Mary and the other Mary, the mother of Joseph and Salome, they had come to the garden to anoint Jesus' body with special spices, as the custom of the Jews of that day was. But when they arrived, the stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty, there was an angel in there that announced that Jesus Christ had risen. They were terrified and they left. They exited from the tomb itself. Evidently, the other Mary went back, perhaps to her home in town, but Mary Magdalene stayed in the garden. Other passages of Scripture and other Gospels tells us that she was weeping and crying there in the garden when Jesus made an appearance to her and spoke with her. Verse 10 says, she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. You're going to see this pattern throughout. Almost everyone that was told that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead did not believe it as fact until they actually encountered the resurrected Jesus Christ himself. Now those who would admit, obviously, the historical facts that Jesus was crucified, that he was buried, and that on Resurrection Sunday his tomb was empty, have to come up with some explanation as to what happened that day there in Jerusalem. They would like to come up with various explanations of his appearances after the resurrection. And that's perhaps the most difficult task for those who want to reject Christianity, is to explain how it is that all of these people, over 500 people, actually saw Jesus Christ alive, speaking with them, eating food with them. They could touch him and talk with him. How could that happen? Well, there's about four common explanations for these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. The first three begin with the letter H, and the last one begins with the letter L. So you could say the three H's and the L from hell. Literally, these are Satan's ideas about how to debunk Christianity. The first H is hypnosis, that the disciples were all engaged in a hypnotic state in which they thought they saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. And this state of altered consciousness that they entered into was a result of their physical deprivation and a very powerful influence upon them as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, one researcher in hypnosis, Charles Bowdoin, says that there are three conditions necessary for hypnosis to take place. First, a condition of mental relaxation on the part of the participants in hypnosis. Second, an emotional state that's invariably aroused by the approximation of the mysterious. And then thirdly, always exists an expectation that remarkable things are going to happen. The person is very expecting of something remarkable. Well, let's take those three criteria for hypnosis and apply them to the disciples, to the apostles, to the followers of Jesus Christ. Here we have Mary Magdalene on that resurrection morning. First, note that she was alone when she met with Jesus Christ. There was no crowd that influenced her, as is usually the case in hypnosis. And secondly, what was her expectation as she arrived at the tomb? She expected to find the corpse of the Lord Jesus, to anoint that corpse. She was not expecting to find the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ when she came to the tomb that morning. There was so little expectation of her seeing him alive that when she actually did see him, she didn't recognize him at all. Keep your finger there in Mark chapter 16 and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 20. John chapter 20 gives us more details about that encounter between Jesus and Mary Magdalene in the garden that morning. John 20, and this is verse 13 and following. The angels were speaking to Mary Magdalene, and they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." In other words, he's still dead. His body's been transported to some place. I don't know where it is, and that's why she was weeping, she said. Verse 14. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, that I may take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Mary had such little expectation of meeting the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ that when she saw him, she didn't even recognize him. You've perhaps been in situations like that where you've run into somebody that you've seen plenty of times, but you've seen them in another context, and you had no expectation of seeing them where you did, and at first you didn't recognize them. Well, for Mary it was even worse, because if you knew someone was dead and suddenly saw them standing before you, you would think, "That can't be. My mind says, I know this person is dead, so this person might look like them, but it cannot be them. They're dead. I know they're dead. I saw them buried." And Mary Magdalene had seen Jesus buried there in the tomb. Obviously, Mary could not be under hypnosis. She had no expectation of anything miraculous or anything exceptional happening here at all at the resurrection. This is not only true of Mary Magdalene, it's true of all the other disciples. All the other followers, with one exception, last week we looked at that exception, Joseph of Arimathea. All of the followers of Jesus Christ, none of them, not one of them, other than Joseph of Arimathea, had any expectation that Jesus Christ was going to rise from the dead. And thus, the idea that these post-resurrection appearances happened because they were in a state of hypnosis really doesn't meet the smell test. It's not even credible in the least sense of the word. When the disciples began to believe, it was only when they personally encountered Jesus Christ himself. So the first and the second and the third condition for hypnosis fails because the witnesses of the resurrection were in a state not of mental relaxation, which is what's required for hypnosis. They were all in a state of acute anxiety. The disciples were all holed up and locked in the upper room because they expected to be arrested next and to be hauled off and crucified. They were mourning. Their life had just come to a crashing halt. And the fact that they could be hypnotized in this state, those experts in hypnosis say that is not possible. Furthermore, a state of hypnosis means a person is willing to enter into this state of altered consciousness. They're willing to allow their mind to be shifted. Those who have tested those to see if we can hypnotize anybody have discovered they cannot hypnotize people who are unwilling to move into that state of altered consciousness. Now consider this about the disciples of Jesus Christ. Nobody can be hypnotized against their will, and the disciples of Jesus Christ were never in the practice of working themselves into a state of altered consciousness. On the contrary, the disciples had the highest regard for the human mind, and far from escaping the critical thinking process, they themselves always engaged in that and commanded others to engage in that critical thinking process, to be alert, to be sober-minded. They commanded people not to be gullible, not to believe everything they heard, but to diligently study the scriptures and by the standard of God's word determine if things were true or false. That's quite in contrast to, example, the Eastern belief systems. Most of the Eastern religions encourage people to take a state of mental break from thinking critically and suspend rationale and reason and kind of enter into a happy mindlessness. That's Eastern religion, but it is not what the disciples were about. The earliest disciples of Jesus Christ could not have been hypnotized because their minds were not set in that direction at all. Call to mind what the Apostle John, one of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, said in his epistle to 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The early Christians valued critical thinking, valued evaluating evidence to determine if something were true or false, comparing it with God's word. That's what they were about. They were in no way about suspending belief and suspending rationality. Now let's examine a second avenue. Hypnosis is an obvious failure for those who want to explain away the appearances of Jesus Christ after the resurrection. How about this second one? The second H is hypersuggestibility, that some have claimed that the earliest followers of Jesus Christ were fabricating his appearances because they were hypersuggestible. They were able to be susceptible to suggestion of an authority figure, that Jesus Christ had given them this idea that he was going to rise from the dead, that they were very suggestibly altered in their thinking. They were eager to please him as an authority figure, and they were able to accept contradictory facts. Anybody that's subject to hypersuggestibility is open to contradictory facts, and they don't have a problem with that in their mind. Again, this was not the characteristic of these disciples at all. The most outstanding example of that is the one who has become famous for his doubting of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You remember that? He's called Doubting Thomas. If you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And we have Thomas's encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you recall, on resurrection evening, that is the evening of the resurrection, the disciples were in the upper room. They were gathered and Jesus Christ appeared to them, spoke with them, ate with them, and so on. But Thomas was not there. It was 8 days later in that same place in the upper room, in John chapter 20 and verse 24, this is what happened. John 20, 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. That was 8 days earlier. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, that is locked, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas was not one who was influenced by hypersuggestibility. He heard with all the other disciples that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Jesus taught them that repeatedly. And yet he would not believe it, even when the other disciples all told him, "Look, we've seen him. We know Jesus has risen from the..." He would not believe it until he literally saw and touched the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, we shouldn't be down on Thomas so much as the doubter, because all of the disciples doubted just as much as Thomas did. Go back to Mark chapter 16 and let's pick up the account after it deals with Mary Magdalene, having encountered the resurrected Lord. Then she did as she had been told by the angel. She went and told the disciples. This is Mark chapter 16 and verse 12. Verse 11. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they, that is the disciples, did not believe. Resurrection morning, they didn't believe, even though Mary told them, I have seen the Lord. Verse 12, after that, Jesus appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. This is the two recorded in the Gospel of Luke that were walking on the road to Emmaus. Jesus joined them in that walk and began talking with them, and they began discussing what had just happened in Jerusalem and the crucifixion and all. And they were surprised that it seemed like Jesus didn't know anything about these things. And they said, are you a stranger in Jerusalem? Haven't you heard all these events? And Jesus led them on, and they began talking with him further. And then Jesus began to expound the scriptures from the Old Testament about how it was necessary for the Messiah to die on the cross, be buried, and rise from the dead. And they were just astonished. They said their heart burned within them as they talked. They arrived in the village of Emmaus. They sat down, invited Jesus to come in and have a meal with them. And suddenly, when Jesus prayed and broke bread, they recognized this was Jesus. And they got up, and Jesus disappeared. They went back to Jerusalem and they told the 10 disciples in the upper room that Jesus Christ is risen. We've seen him. We sat down to eat a meal with him. He's risen. But they didn't believe even when these two came and told him that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Back in Mark chapter 16, notice verse 14. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him. After he had risen, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So in a sense, we shouldn't single out Thomas, that he was an unbeliever and doubter. All of them were doubting in the same way. They would not believe the testimony of someone else unless they actually saw the physical Lord Jesus Christ, could touch him and communicate with him. Only then were they persuaded that Jesus Christ indeed had risen from the dead. And so this idea that it was due to hypersuggestibility that the disciples believed that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, again, it falls on its face. The facts are against it altogether. Well, how about the third H? And perhaps this is the most popular one that you'll hear in our day. It's the idea of hallucination. Oh, yes, they saw Jesus Christ, but it was a hallucination they were experiencing. They were not literally seeing a physical Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead. They were seeing something they wanted very desperately to see, and therefore they were experiencing a hallucination. Some would actually preposterously claim that the disciples were taking drugs, and as a result of their drug trip, that they were seeing hallucinations of the Lord Jesus Christ and were somehow persuaded that those hallucinations were real, and therefore persuaded that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Now, the first problem with hallucinations is those who have studied hallucinations have shown very clearly that hallucinations are universally private experiences. That is, if you set two people in a room and they both take the same drug, they're both going to have very, very divergent hallucinations. They will not hallucinate the same thing at all. It's a very private experience that is that a hallucination. Also, we know that of the 11 post-resurrection appearances recorded in Scripture, and by the way, that's probably just a sample of the actual appearances of Jesus Christ during the 40 days from his resurrection to his ascension. He was 40 days ministering and meeting with his followers and his disciples. We're given a record of 11 of those actual appearances, but there's probably many more that were not recorded, the Gospel of John tells us. But of those appearances, only two of them were to an individual privately by themselves. Mary Magdalene on resurrection morning, and then resurrection afternoon, it appears Peter had a private encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. All the rest of them are groups, various size groups. They're in the upper room. There was at least 10 disciples, and there was two from Emmaus, so we know there's at least 12 in that setting. And then later on in Galilee, we know that 7 disciples went fishing, and Jesus met them at the shore and had breakfast with them. There was 500 in Galilee that gathered at one point in time. And another encounter where at least 11 of the apostles heard the Great Commission in Galilee. And then down to his ascension when he left from the Mount of Olives, there was at least 11 and probably more than 11 present. There's only two examples where it's an individual by themselves. Therefore, you have to propose that hallucinations were mass happening, 500 people hallucinating the same thing at the same time. It does not happen. Those who have studied hallucinations say no. It is always a very private and individual experience, and they are very divergent hallucinations that people encounter. And so the third rejection of those who want to explain away the appearances of Jesus Christ after his resurrection also falls on its face. The hypnosis, hypersuggestibility, as well as hallucination, none of those theories hold water. Well, the last one, and the one that many people hold to today, is the L in that series, and that is that Jesus' appearances were a legend. That is, there was no hallucination, no hypersuggestibility, no hypnosis, and no actual appearances of Jesus Christ. Instead, the disciples, wanting to have Jesus alive, invented a story, and that legend got spread around, and people began to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead when they knew it was false. They knew that he had not risen from the dead. And this legend theory, I don't think, is hard to dispel at all. Consider this, for example. If I tell you this morning, did you know that last year I played in the Masters golf tournament? I played with Tiger Woods. In fact, the toughest hole on that course, I made a perfect drive. It went up and landed on the green and just rolled with enough energy to come to the edge of the cup, and it rolled right in. A hole in one! Now, if you know me, you know that's a whopper of a story because I'm lousy on the golf course. That couldn't happen in a million years. Furthermore, you could test the legend that I just presented to you. You could call up Tiger Woods and say, hey, did you witness a hole-in-one last year's mass with somebody that you were playing? I mean, you could check. Or you could go and talk to thousands of people that were in the audience that day to discover, did that happen? Was there? Or you could go to the TV archives and view all the programs and the filming of that Masters to discover, was Whitney playing? Did he make a hole-in-one? And you discover the whole thing's a lie. The problem with a legend, and the historians have shown this to be true, legends can never be created about the time period they're supposed to happen in the time period the legend's created. In other words, if you're going to create a legend, you need to create a legend sometime in the distant past so that there are no eyewitnesses today of the events you're creating the legend about. And historians have shown this time and time again when legends are created, the time in which they're created, long after all the eyewitnesses are dead and gone, that can disprove that legend as taking place. So the question is, when did the teaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ begin? If it was a legend, it had to be at least 100 years later so that all those eyewitnesses were dead and gone. There's nobody you could go back to and question to discover if indeed Jesus Christ was seen alive after his resurrection. Now, note what Luke says in his second work, the book of Acts. If you turn to Acts chapter 1, notice how he presents to Theophilus the account that he gives about the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1, the former account, and by the way, that former account is the Gospel of Luke, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He says, Theophilus, you may not have been there. Luke himself may or may not have been there. We're not certain. But there was many eyewitnesses, and by many infallible proofs, the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ were clearly affirmed by the people of that day. And we've just listed some of those. The gathering with the 11 apostles, they all saw Jesus Christ. There was the women, Mary Magdalene and other women. There was a circle of friends. Actually, if you look further down here, it's verse 14, I believe. It's further down in the passage. It speaks about 120 believers there in the upper room who were all followers of Jesus Christ, who had examined the evidence and determined, indeed, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And at the ascension, following the ascension, there was at least 120 believers of the gospel of Jesus Christ who had accepted the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, Peter preaches a sermon 10 days after Jesus ascended. 10 days after he left this earth and ascended into heaven, Peter preaches the sermon in Acts chapter 2. And notice verses 29 and following. Peter says this, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David," that's King David, "that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." His argument was, friends, we here in Jerusalem can go visit the tomb of King David. It's right over there, you know? If you open that tomb, you can discover the bones of King David. They're right there in our midst today. "But, therefore, being a prophet," verse 30 says, "and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." And the "all" he was referring to there is the 120. The 120 that had been gathered there in the upper room on Pentecost Day. He said, all that 120, we are all witnesses of the resurrected Jesus Christ. We have seen him alive. We know that he has risen. And that end of that sermon, if you look down at verse 41, an amazing thing happened. Verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." This is right there in Jerusalem, just a few days after, 10 days after Jesus ascended, just 50 days after he rose from the dead. Peter is telling those people, go check out the tomb. You can see the tomb of Jesus, and it's empty. You can see the tomb of King David, and his bones are still there. 3,000 people that day placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Why? The evidence was so obvious to them. The empty tomb, the testimony of all these 120 people, plus an additional 500 people that had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. No legend is created in that fashion. You cannot create a legend about the events at the time those events happen, or else you'll have eyewitnesses who completely debunk and establish that it's no truth at all that you're proposing. It, in fact, is just a myth, a legend. All of these attacks upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his appearances post-resurrection, all of them fail miserably. Hypnosis, hypersuggestibility, hallucination, and legend. None of them meet the actual facts of the case. Now, I understand why people create those concoctions, because they've got to do something with the evidence that's so powerful and so persuasive that to deny it, they've got to create a fabrication to do so. Even non-Christians in that day witnessed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Consider Josephus, a non-Christian Jewish historian who was writing for the Romans, and the Romans were virulently anti-Christian, especially at the time in which he wrote. But this is what he said 65 years after the events. "Now there was about the time that this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure, he drew over to him many Jews and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, those who loved him from the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive on the third day. The divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him, and even now," that is 65 years later, "even now the race of Christians so named from him has not died out." During the Persian Gulf War, there was a family who received the dreaded knock on the door. As an officer came to tell them their son had been killed in battle. When they learned that awful message, they were broken with grief. But their grief turned to jubilation when a week later they received a message that that was an error. Their son had not died. So when they went to the airport and the plane touched down, their son, very much alive, came out of that plane, and there was a joyous reunion for that family. But Jesus Christ did die. He was buried, and then he did rise from the dead on the third day. These are the incontrovertible facts of history. Anybody that looks at the evidence would see that that indeed is the facts of history. A number of years ago, a group of attorneys in England determined to sit down and look at the evidence presented in Scripture and in other historic documents about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And having looked the case over very clearly, they saw indeed there was sufficient information for any court of law to make a case that would hold up in any English court. Their study was completed, they published it, and they concluded that Christ's resurrection was one of the most well-established facts of history. One of them, John Singleton Copley, one of the greatest legal minds in British history, three times the High Chancellor of England, wrote this: "I know pretty well what evidence is, and I can tell you such evidence as that for the resurrection has never broken down yet. Never." We, my friends, have a very strong argument to present to those who are non-Christians. The reason why we don't follow Buddha, we don't follow Muhammad or Joseph Smith or any of these other teachers is because none of them have risen from the dead. Only Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He alone can tell us what lies in the future, what lies in eternity, because He alone has come back from the dead. It's a conversation between a Christian missionary and a Muhammadan, a follower of Muhammad, illustrating that point. The Muhammadan wanted to impress the Christian that his religion was far better than the Christians. And he said, "Look, when we go to Mecca, we find there the coffin of Muhammad. But when you Christians go to your Mecca, Jerusalem, you only find nothing there but an empty grave." And the Christian said, "Exactly. Muhammad is dead and in his coffin. Buddha is dead and in his coffin. All the founders of every religion are dead in their coffin except Jesus Christ. Jesus is risen. And all power in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He is alive forevermore. And so we, as his disciples and his followers, can and must boldly proclaim that message of the resurrection to a lost and dying world." Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we praise you for your resurrection power. And we pray that you would give us words to speak to a lost and dying world, that because of the resurrection, there is hope as they face their eventual death. There is hope as they recognize that they are sinners who are under the wrath of Almighty God. There is hope because Jesus Christ is our Savior. And so we pray that we would be able to share persuasively the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we might lead sinners to saving faith in Christ, and that we might make disciples who follow Him. In His blessed name we pray. Amen.